The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Focusing on verse 23 this morning, beginning in verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This morning, we're going to meditate on God with us, what that means. This prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 7. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he's undone by the experience of the glory of the Lord, being in the presence of the glory of the Lord. And he boldly calls out to the Lord after the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" And he boldly calls out to the Lord, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And he's given the mission of preaching a message that nobody will ever listen to. And he does it faithfully. And in the very next chapter, he does that very thing. As he comes to King Ahaz and pleads with him to trust in the Lord. And just as the Lord said, King Ahaz refuses to believe. And it's then that we get this prophecy that we know after the New Testament speaking of our Lord, the birth of our Lord and Savior. 3 points this morning. We're going to, in meditating on God with us, we're going to see, first of all, God with us. Secondly, we're going to see God with us. And thirdly, we're going to see God with us. I practiced this in my office. God with us, God with us, God with us. Got it? Okay. First, God with us. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church that when he came only preaching Christ and Him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. He could have very easily said, "We preach Christ born of a virgin." And it would have been just the same stumbling block to the Jews, just the same foolishness to the Gentiles. But it turns out that it was neither fantasy, as the Gentiles believed, nor blasphemy, as the Jews believed, but the most amazing reality. This sign of the virgin birth that Ahaz receives is not the kind of sign he wanted. Neither is a crucified Savior the kind of sign men want. Ahaz was worried about invading armies. He was wanting the Lord to give him a sign of cannons or F-16s. Or extra soldiers. He was not looking for the sign of a virgin with child. That's not the kind of sign he was after. Like I said, neither is that the kind of sign that we want when we look to the cross. A crucified Savior is not the kind of sign we want. Nobody wants that kind of sign. It's not even that great of a sign, a woman with a child. Nobody even knows. They see a woman walking pregnant. Nobody knows that she's a virgin. Matter of fact, in Mary's case, she's a teenage mother. Joseph is trying to keep this quiet. What kind of sign is this that nobody sees? Ahaz didn't want it. There's no glory in this sign for him. There's no glory for man in this sign. This is a hidden glory. This is a powerful, impactful, effective glory that only comes from God but has no glory for man. This is not the sign anybody wants. Who would think that a woman who's a virgin could be with child? Who could think that a man on a cross is the Savior of the world? But she was, and he was. And this is a sign that's received by faith. prophesied and fulfilled in Christ. In God coming, we have a glorious theology just alongside the amazing reality that it is. God comes. This means many things. First of all, it means this. It means that we can't save ourselves. If God came, it means we can't fix ourselves. What must be done, only God can do. God had to come. Only God can save us. Only God can fulfill the promises that He's made. Here is the author of all history writing himself into our story. Here is the potter of the clay forming himself into the form of a servant. Here is the creator of the universe painting himself in to his once perfect creation that we marred with our sin and making everything right. It was our sin and rebellion that marred the perfect portrait of a creation meant to glorify Him. He comes to make all things right, to make all things new. God puts on flesh, paints Himself into our picture, writes Himself into our story. He is the hero. He alone is the hero of the story. God comes. Before, in the past, God was sovereign and always in control, but we see God enlisting. He's enlisting men. He is poking and He's prodding and He's working. He's calling us. He's using us. He's giving us the honor, like He was Isaiah, of being part of His work in the world. He's putting us in positions and circumstances by which He might work and glorify Himself, and we might be used by Him. He's putting us to work. But at Christmas, when Christ comes and He's born, when God becomes a man and is born in this sinful world, God does a very strange thing that's beyond us. We didn't think of it. We didn't ask for it. This is a moment in which God acts in His own ways, outside, totally outside of our imaginations and beyond us. It's all of God. We didn't approve of it. It's like the most glorious gift we could ever receive on the back door. All we can do is receive it. It's all of God, and He gets all the glory. Contrary to Charles Dickens, the message of Christmas isn't that you should be a better giver, though you should. The message of Christmas is that you need to be a good receiver of grace. Because to receive this one and to receive His salvation is all of grace. It's come with need and nothing. So be a good giver of gifts, but it's more important at Christmas to remember that to be a good receiver of grace. We think ourselves capable. We think of ourselves as self-sufficient, of being able. The Prime Minister of Israel, or about to be the Prime Minister of Israel in the coming weeks, I guess, Netanyahu, I heard him say last week that what marks the people of Israel in history is that they're a resourceful people, a people that are of resourcefulness. I thought, he doesn't know his history at all. They were a people of great need. And they were a people of great need for this one that comes, that came, and He still comes, and they missed Him. And in God coming, we see the gospel defined. If sin is putting ourselves in God's place, then salvation must necessarily be God putting Himself in ours. And at Christmas, that's what we have. God putting Himself in our place. You know, in conflict, Whether you're fighting with your family, or you're fighting in a war, in order for reconciliation to happen, somebody has to initiate it. Somebody has to be the first one. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. Sooner or later, somebody has to say, it's my fault. Yes, I'll take responsibility. The only way for reconciliation to happen is for someone to initiate it. And today we celebrate God's initiating work of salvation. This grace is initiating grace. It's the initiating love of God. We didn't meet him halfway. He came all the way down. He initiated reconciliation. He came himself and lived the life we could never live and died the death we deserved to die. It was initiated by God, and he brought the peace that we have. And the peace he brings is absolute. It's not progressive. It's not measured. It's absolute peace. And all other peace is ushered in by this peace first with God. The peace that is in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 first comes from this peace with God that we have. The learned peace that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 4 is a peace that is ushered in by this peace. And what makes us peacemakers, as Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, is ushered in and transformed in us by this peace that only God can bring when God came. Secondly, we have God with us. We were created for communion and fellowship with God. That's what you were made for. That's the highest ideal. That's your greatest aim, is perfect communion and fellowship with the Lord, that one day we will, like Mark was talking about, we will see him face to face. And in his presence, the joy and fulfillment we have looked for in everything, every other thing, and come up empty, at last we'll understand and have in his presence. We were made in his image, meant to reflect him to the world and glorify him. We were made for relationship with him and made to reflect him. We were made to ascend the mountain of the Lord into the highest heavens and experience the perfection of his fellowship and be perfected by it. And that's what we have to look for. But from the time of the fall, we experience only escalating tension and separation and alienation from God. We fought him. We made war with him. And the people of God, which he chose for himself, ran from him. It was easy for them to turn to idolatry and hard for them to remember all that God had done. Yet, by his grace, by his long suffering, he continued with them and was faithful to his promises. When God does appear, when he appears at Mount Sinai, when he appears to men like Isaiah, when he appears to Moses in the burning bush, it's not a fun moment for them. Isaiah feels undone. The people of God at Mount Sinai pleaded with Moses to never make it where they had to hear the voice of God again. They were so afraid. Moses sees a burning bush and is filled with fear. This is how God comes to people, because he's holy and we're very sinful. With the birth of our Lord, though, it is clear that God came to be with us. Not just for an experience of him, but relationship with him. He tabernacles among us, John 1:14. His glory is veiled in flesh, which before the glory send us running for cover, filled with fear. But now, we can come near. His glory is veiled with flesh, so now we can hug God. Now we can see Him demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus. We can see His character. We can experience the glory of God and not be destroyed by it. He came to be with us. He is the exact representation of God, and now we can experience Him and have a relationship with Him. At this lean-to or stable or whatever it is which Christ is born in, there are no high walls there. He's not in a compound. There are no guards guarding it. Anybody can go to the barn. He's available. He comes vulnerable. He comes to be with us. That's what Christmas means. There's no one outside the stable to tell you no. He came to be with us. And He comes to the lowliest of nobodies, to the shepherds who smell and haven't had a shower in months. He's born amongst animals. He's laid in a feed trough. This is God coming all the way down. Coming all the way down to be with us. He comes to the impoverished. He comes to people with no money and no power. But He comes to people who are most aware of their need. And they're least likely to believe in their own self-sufficiency. They're not caught in that delusion. Nor are they trapped in the anesthetic fog of this world and the things that it provides. He comes to people who are least likely to have their arms full of the world's stuff. He comes to people who have need and nothing and are ready to receive a Savior. That's who He comes to. That's who He still comes to. He came to us. He came as us. He came to be with us. He came for us. And He still comes that way. Recognize that what sent us running in fear or what left us feeling like we were unraveling in His presence was our sin. It was sin. It was our sin that kept us from Him, from relationship with Him. But now the glory of God is veiled in flesh. And now the ones who come to Him are the ones who acknowledge their sin. They're the ones who come. They're the ones to whom He's ready to receive. So He's with us. He's in the mess. He fights for us. He came to reconcile sinners to Himself, that we might be made one with Him. He won't be satisfied with anything else. He came, God came, and He came to be with us. That means He didn't come to teach you a new ethic. He didn't come so that you would be moral or that your behavior would be better now. He came for relationship with Him. And He will not be satisfied until you have been reconciled to Him, till you and Him are one. He will not be satisfied with your better behavior. He will be satisfied when you and Him are one. When He is in you and you are in Him. That's why He came. That's why He came. Short of this, He will not be satisfied. The work that He's doing in our lives, the circumstances that He allows out here, outside of us, the difficulties, are all about making that happen in greater and greater ways. Praise be to God for that. But it's not about self-improvement. It's about redemption. He came to redeem, to make all things new. And to start that glorious project in hearts, what He will finish in all of creation. Finally, He's God with us. He's God with us, and he's God with us. Us. Sinners. Rebels. Idolaters. Divine plagiarists. That's what we are. Taking credit for what God has done. Trying to be him. Trying to put ourselves in his chair. I often tell you, I think I've said this before, my dad's here this morning. When I was a kid, I was in his recliner. He would say, "Get out of my chair, son." And that's what God is telling us as well. Get out of my chair. It's too big for you. We let God be God. But he has come to be with us. We want it to be the God of our lives. And that's why we're destroying ourselves. But he came. He came for us. He came to die for us so he could have us. He came to be with us. He's not turned off by us, as strange as that is. As you would think he would be, but he's not. He's not ashamed, as the writer of Hebrews says, to call us brothers. If you look at the genealogy that begins Matthew chapter 1, that begins the book of Matthew, that begins the New Testament, the first glorious presentation of our Lord is in a genealogy. In this day and time, a genealogy is like a resume. It tells the whole world, yes, I'm of noble blood. Yes, I'm worthy. Yes, I'm capable. Yes, I am who I say I am. And in the genealogy of Jesus, we find a shocking thing that's true. He is the Lord of glory. And he presents a genealogy to us that is a mess. Much like our own families and our own genealogies, if we trace it back, we're probably a mess. In the genealogy of Jesus, he presents before us, in his family, prostitutes. Tamar, verse 3, and Rahab, verse 5. Moabite idolaters, like Ruth. Murderers and adulterers like David. It even says, when speaking of David, if there's one name you want in your genealogy to prove you are the king, it's David's name. And yet, here we have David, and it says that he gives to Solomon, comes from him, and then it says, not by Bathsheba, by the wife of Uriah. Just so if there's any confusion, you would know. That's how Solomon came. That's what David did. In this genealogy, you have all kinds of outsiders. People that are the wrong gender and the wrong race. From the wrong places. And yet here they are. That all the names you would want left out are included. And the one name you definitely want in, his sin is not hidden. This is who Jesus comes from. Here we have the genealogy of the Lord of glory dripping with grace. The family of Christ himself is filled with grace. Even the worst of men can have grace. And even the best of men, like David, need it in the genealogy of our Lord. Even King Ahaz, to whom this prophecy was given back in Isaiah chapter 7, is mentioned in verse 9. And he refused to believe. And in refusing to believe, he ushers in the Babylonian captivity. He seals their fate by his disbelief. And when he does, it seems like the Lord's promises have failed. like he's not going to make good on his promises, like the kingdom that he promised will not dawn. Yet in the genealogy itself, Matthew proves that it will. And with the birth of Jesus, it has. When Christ comes, he's born to a carpenter. It doesn't look like the kingdom has come. How, if you want to talk about a kingdom that's in a bad place, this is how you know. If there was an Israel during this time, Joseph would be the rightful heir to the throne. And nobody even knows who he is. That's how bad the kingdom is right at this moment. That's how far gone this kingdom that's been promised is. Yet it's dawned with the birth of Christ. And it will one day be consummated. It's not a lost dream, but a coming reality, because Christ has come. When the angels come to the shepherds, they come to the shepherds with good news. It's the heavenly host, Scripture says. It's news that's so glorious, it has to be given by a multitude. The news is too good for just one messenger. It takes a whole heavenly army to bring it. The word that's used there is akin to the 12 legions of angels that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 26. Literally, the army of God comes to bring good news to shepherds. You can understand why they were so scared. There's the heavenly army of God. Gloriously in the sky announces good news. But they don't come to fight. They come with a message of peace. They don't come to make war. On this day, they come with good news about the peace that will come. Because the one who is born, the one in the manger, is our champion. He will make war with sin and death. He will fight the fight in our place, and he will win. He will make it so that it truly is finished. So the angels don't have to make war. He is our champion. He is our Savior, our King. He is our Lord. And on this day, we celebrate and we rejoice with great hope that God is with us.